Well, Asaph, let me get it right here. Asaph was a gifted poet. He was an outstanding musician, and he was a choir leader in the temple of God. And many, as you read the Psalms, many of the Psalms are ascribed to him. And certainly Psalm 73 was one such psalm that revealed a very personal struggle by Asaph. He writes, "But as for me, my feet had nearly slipped." And the reason for that is that his creed was solid enough, his orthodoxy was solid enough. God is good to the pure in heart. He admits that God is good to the pure in heart. That's his orthodoxy, that's his creed. But sometimes our orthodoxy is challenged by what is happening in the world, or what I would call in reality. He began to question God's goodness in the light of the seeming prosperity of the ignorant, the arrogant, and the wicked. He observed that those not so pure in heart seem to be doing very well, thank you. They are not in trouble, he says, as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of men in verse 5. In fact, he says they suffer no pain at all during their lives until their death in verse 4. He says that their bodies are fat and sleek in verse 7, attesting to their wealth and their ease. They don't work in the fields. They are obviously wealthy enough not to have to do any physical labor. Others do it for them. It's an age-old question, isn't it? Why do the godless, the soul careless, the arrogant, the oppressor, the mockers seemingly prosper in life, while the godly, who, as he himself says, struggle and seek to honor God and yet find it very difficult to make ends meet. These of whom he is speaking raise their fist against God. They set their mouth against heaven and their tongue strut through the earth, while those who walk the straight and narrow are like speckled birds, harassed and abused. For example, I read of a Chinese pastor, and he is the pastor of an underground church, and he has been imprisoned for 8 years in China, obviously. That means he's going to be separated from his loved ones, his dear wife and children, if he has a wife and children. He's going to be separated from the love that he has with his congregation. In all likelihood, he will be beaten, and he will be in chains, and there will be hard labor, and there will be hunger and every possible deprival that they can place upon him, hoping perhaps to break him. And the interesting thing is, I don't know his name, and I don't know what city he's in, but I know he's in China. And so my wife and I, in our list of prayers, we pray for this man because we know God knows his name, and God knows his city, and God knows the prison, and God is with him. And so when you think of the magistrate who sentenced him, passed sentence on him, and you think of the guards who are warm and well-fed, well, to apply Asaph's word, sleek, you begin to ask yourself questions, don't you? Yes, You and I believe God is good. That's the orthodoxy. He's good to his church. That's the orthodoxy. He's good to the pure in heart. That's the creed. But how does that compute with this pastor in China? The conditions of his captivity. And how his captors seemingly are much better off and seemingly not in trouble as others are. They're not, as it were, stricken like the rest of mankind, we read in Asaph's poem in verse 8. Now, some of you would probably remember a fellow who must have made a good deal of money, a rabbi. He wrote a very popular book, so I guess there's people who are thinking along these lines. Why do bad things happen to good people? And I believe in the reading of the book, his answer was, well, you see, you have to understand that while God is very loving and God is very willing, he just doesn't have the power to do anything about it. Well, we would find that totally unacceptable, wouldn't we? It's not the answer. But Asaph could have just as well wrote a book, why do good things happen to bad people? Because that's the other side of the equation, isn't it? There are bad things that happen to good people, but there's certainly good things that happen to bad people. Why doesn't God get it straightened out? And I'm sure you as a believer, have sort of struggled to make sense of the goodness of God in the light of real life experiences when it sure doesn't seem that way. It sure doesn't seem to compute that way. As a result, Asaph's foot, as he thought of this whole problem, it began to slip. And as he himself said, he began to envy the sinner. He began to envy their lifestyle. He began to envy what they had. And as a result, he found himself, perhaps not in the beginning, but he was beginning to stumble. The rock, if you like, of his confidence was giving way. He felt he was standing on quicksand rather than where he formerly stood by faith on the rock of ages. It's something like Peter, if I could illustrate it that way. You remember that Peter is in the boat, they're crossing the sea, it's rough waves, and suddenly they see Jesus coming from the hillside and walking across the water. And Peter, for some reason, shouts, can I come to you? And Jesus says, come. And he leaps out of the boat. He starts walking on the water. And then suddenly he looks down and he sees all the waves. And he suddenly loses heart. And he cries, Lord, help, save me. And the Lord graciously saves him, reaches out his hand, and he's rebuked him. A man, why little faith? Or I've been thinking of Diego, and he's going to university this year, and he's spreading his wings, if you like. Doesn't have any wings, but you know, and he's not leaving home. He's going to be at home, but he'll be on his own for the first time. Away from the family. Away from the church home somewhat. And in the first class, he's going to be greeted with new ideas. A sophisticated professor who mocks the ancient paths. And suddenly, the ground of that certainty that he found in church and home begins to give way. And he's not alone. There are many who will be leaving their homes, going further away. There will be many who will be going to the university for the first time. And what was surely believed by the little brown church in the Wildwood is the object now of public mocking and scoffing. So when I went to university, I entered my first class in history, and the history teacher was there, and the first thing he said is, "I haven't read the Bible in years." And then he made some comments about the Bible, and then, of course, people laughed, you see. And then you knew immediately the first thing the university was going to attack was the Word of God, which makes sense, because if you want to put in false teaching, you have to get rid of the Word of God. And so you'll see the urbane professor, he's looking suave in his tweed jacket with the pipe clearly visible. And he just seems to be the epitome of grace and the touchstone of all wisdom and all knowledge. And of course, you're a young fellow and you're in the class for the first time and you go, wow, this is different. And then he makes some off-cuff mark about the Bible, and everyone laughs, and you don't want to seem to be not part of the crowd, and you sort of chuckle along with them, and suddenly you find your feet slipping away, sliding away, and some never return. Did you ever ask yourself, when did Asaph begin to notice the arrogant and observe the prosperity of the wicked? Well, I think it's middle age, don't you? I think it's middle age. You know, when you're young, you're more inclined toward altruism over realism. You scorn the materialists. You're going to help people. You're going to make sacrifices. You're going to live on high principles. And when you are done, the world is going to look a lot different than when you began. You are going to change the world. Well, that's what I felt when I was young. Set aside materialism, not interested. I'm going to change the world. I'm going out there to help people. I'm going out there to do the right thing. I'm going to challenge the oppressors and so on and so forth. And so Asaph thought. But now he's in his 40s, you see. And the truth tell, the world hasn't changed much. And so for some reason, Asaph begins to look at his contemporaries and he begins to feel he has been left behind, or he's somehow missed out on things. When he was in school, there was no one more intelligent necessarily than himself. He was no less gifted than others. He had no nicer personality than others. But look at them. See the cars they drive, or the chariots at the time. See the houses they own. See the schools their children go to. See the clubs they belong to and the vacations that they take. A trip down the river in Vienna. Well, that would just be wonderful. And as a matter of fact, they wouldn't give you a fig for Jesus Christ. And they are even slightly embarrassed, those who knew you in school, perhaps, even a little surprised that you have not done as well as they have. But then again, they remind themselves, you got religious. That's what happened to you. I'd hazard a guess that our dear Asaph was close to 40, and about time you look over at others and you begin to measure yourself, if you like, with your contemporaries, and it's not so pretty. But it's more than that. He's not just an altarist, but he's a child of God. And behold, these are the wicked. And he says they're always at ease. And they increase in riches in verse 12. And in contrast, he said, all is vain. All is empty. I keep my heart clean. I wash my hands in innocency. There's no blood on his hands. There's no crime on his hands. And somehow it just seems all wrong. You make sacrifices. You deny yourself. You were hoping for that new car. You know, the new car smell. Or the vacation, and it's all canceled due to the fact that there's an illness in the family or there's some missionary emergency, and you begin to feel a little sour about things. Well, clearly Asaph's feet are slipping. He's feeling sorry for himself, lodging a complaint about the master's wages, if you like. No hand stretches from heaven, and a voice says, well done, my good and faithful servant. In fact, he feels he's getting the back of the hand, while those who set their mouth against heaven get a hand up. And you can see his creed is being tested by the reality of what he sees around him. He becomes envious. He says, I wouldn't mind a big house with a swimming pool. I wouldn't mind a new car. I wouldn't mind that vacation. It reminds me a little bit, and I think I've told the story before, but it does remind me a whole lot, as a matter of fact, of a missionary and his wife who for 50 years had spent their time in Africa. And they had been faithful to the Lord, and they had preached the word of God, and so many folks had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through their ministry. And now they're coming home on the liner and a ship, and they're landing in New York. And they dock, and there's a band there waiting, and he wonders, wow. And the band is playing like this, and then he realizes that Teddy Roosevelt had also been over in Africa shooting animals like crazy. And so they come down the gangplank, and their band is playing for Teddy Roosevelt, and hurrah, 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 as if he's some big hero. And the old man with his wife, there's no one there to meet them. No one, after 50 years, maybe their friends have gone, and they have to find a seedy hotel room. And he's sitting on the edge of the bed, and his face is down, and he's down. And his wife says, well, what's the matter? Well, Teddy comes home to a band, and there's no one here to meet us. And we come home, there's no one here to meet us. And his wife says, honey, we're not home yet. See, the band will be playing later. We're not home yet. But that's, you know, it happens as we seek to serve the Lord sometimes. We think, well, we're a little hard done by here. Maybe you're shocked tonight at Asaph's thoughts and accusations. But I think a few of us have from time to time struggled with God's fairness, his fairness to in such situations. It's something like the elder brother, you remember in the story of the prodigal son, and we usually think of the prodigal son and coming home and being embraced by the father and the fatted calf and the ring on the finger and the sandals on the feet, and there's the elder brother, and he's out in the field, and he's working. He doesn't even know his brother's come home. What's all the excitement about? What's the festivities about? Well, your brother, he was lost, but now he's returned home. What? And they say, they want you to come in and join. He said, I'm not coming in. And the father comes out and tries to persuade him. Come, your son, your brother was lost, and now he's found. And he says to his father, and it's quite harsh too, Look, all those years I slaved for you, and I never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Well, it doesn't sound fair, does it? It doesn't sound fair. I think he has a point. It's hard to work and sweat all day in the blazing sun while your next door neighbor is sitting poolside drinking Slurpees. It's a little difficult. Of course, if the elder son is counting his work and expect payment for everything he's done, he hasn't understood the grace of God. And you know, that's why people sometimes hate Christians, persecute Christians, why the Catholic Church persecutes Christians, has persecuted Christians. And the reason is, there they are sweating in the sun like the elder brother. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to heaven. What did they do for it? Well, they just trusted in Jesus. But anyway, like the elder brother, Asaph cries, all day long, I have been plagued. All day long, I've been punished every morning. He really sounds like the other brother. In other words, the world and the worldling seems to get away with murder and go unpunished while I am punished every day. And even before I have my cup of coffee in the morning, I am the subject of God's disfavor. Oh, poor Asaph, right? Oh, he's really feeling sorry for himself. His feet have really slipped. He seems to be sliding it away. And if you didn't know the outcome, would you say he is really going, he's changing sides, he is joining the carefree and the soul careless and those who clothe themselves with violence and to claim, how can God know? Does God have knowledge? Well, number one, let me put it this way. Does God know? Really, does God owe us anything? Is he a debtor? And we hold the lease of life? I think that's one of the things we have to think about. That Asaph has to think about. What does God owe you and I? Do you want your relationship with God to be mercantile? Like the elder brother, you count those many days, and I expect this response. You count up all your good deeds, and he responds in kind. Here are a dozen talents for you. We cannot earn our salvation, for it is a free gift. But can we earn his favor doing good deeds? Maybe that's the key. I don't think so. You don't believe so. For even your good deeds are not sinless. And even your good deeds are far from his storehouse. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And listen to this, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. To do good works. In other words, even our works are given to us by God. Even the things that we do and are called to are given to us by God. Even our good works are not gifts are gifts from God. And they're not from us, but gifts from God to us as pleasing to Him. Imagine our relationship with God for a moment. Asaph, think again of your relationship to God. How miserable and base would it be if it was a mercantile relationship? We have done this and He owes us thus. No, our relationship with Christ and our relationship with God is based on love. Just as my marriage is based on love. It's not a mercantile thing. I do my wife favors, and she does me favors, and we don't add up at the end of the day, well, I did 10 favors and you only did 9. That's not the way our marriage is. No. I do favors because I love my wife, and my wife does favors to me because she loves me. And if she does 100 and I only get to 10, nevertheless, she still loves me. It's true, isn't it? That's our relationship with God. He loves us with an everlasting love. And we love Him in turn. And He can't do enough for us, or He does enough but more for us, and we can never do enough for Him out of love. And I think Asaph forgot something in his relationship with the Lord. Because even those things that Asaph complains about, that in the morning, how miserable he is before he has his cup of coffee. Already he's been beaten down. Even though he complains about that, sometimes even those trials are blessings from God. They keep us in the straight and narrow. They humble our proud hearts. They soften us when we become difficult with others. And number two, note his feet almost slipped, but God caught him in mercy. Two things. He was about to make his thoughts public. He was about to go public. He was to tell the university crowd of his new atheism. And then in verse 15, he caught himself. He caught himself. If I will speak thus, if I would speak thus, and I would have betrayed your children. I would have betrayed your people. I would betrayed my beloved saints that we have lived and loved and prayed together. He recalled that little band of believers, if you like, and how they're mocked and how they're laughed at and how they're jeered at. And he saw in a flash the side he would be joining. And he checked himself. I can't do it. I can't be among the scoffers. I cannot be sitting with mockers. I cannot see the pain that it would cause my brother and my sister. And then he said in verse 16, I tried to understand all of this. My thoughts were oppressive to me. And then he says, I entered into the house of God. He'd been thinking about all these things and his creed and the reality of what it seems to be, and everything seemed to be upside down. He saw that because of his envy, he had been on slippery ground, but now in God's presence, he realized it was they who were on slippery ground, not he. That their wealth and their prosperity would be subject to sudden destruction and swept away utterly by terrors. That their whole facade, in Jesus' word, was built up on sand and not solid rock of his salvation. We have these struggles, but I asked my brother Diego if he'd give me Pilgrim's Progress. And you've read it. But I think this is so accurate, and I'll only read a paragraph for you. I could have written it out, but here's Pilgrim's Progress. And in modern language for you. And he's in interpreters. In that early passages where the interpreter is explaining things to him about his pilgrimage. The pack isn't yet off his back. And he says, I saw that he's in the room, and that they're sitting in the room are two children. One was passion and the other was patience. And passion seemed to be very discontent, but patience was very quiet. Then Christian said, what is the reason for the discontentment of passion? The interpreter replied, their guardian would have them wait for the best things until the beginning of the next year. Passion wants it all now. Patience is willing to wait. Then I saw that someone came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasures, pouring it at his feet. And Passion picked up the treasures, rejoicing, and he laughed at Patience to scorn. But as he watched for a while, all the treasures either rusted or molded away, and soon he had nothing left but rust and rags. Christian interpreter explained. And so he said, these two lads are figures, Passion of men of the world and Patience of men of the world that is to come. You saw that Passion wanted to have it now, this year. In other words, the men of this world want all their good things now and this world and cannot wait for their portion of good in the next world. A proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, is of more authority with them than are all the divine testimonies of good that is waiting in the world to come. But as you saw, Passion quickly wasted all his treasures away and soon was left with nothing but rage. So will it be with the men, such men at the end of the world. Then Christian said, now I see that patience was the wisest for several reasons. First, he waited for the best things. Second, because he will have the glory of his reward when the other has nothing but rags. Well, you see, this dear book wasn't written for Asaph at the time. So he didn't have the insight of John Bunyan. But that's the cure when we become restless. Until we look at the foundation, sin seems secure. But in fact, those who live without God and for self have no stable ground under their feet. At any moment, all that they have may collapse, be swept away, and they are left with nothing because they were the child passion. I think that Asaph, was he not guilty of some shallow thinking? Something not confined to Asaph, that's for sure. But are the rich, the oppressor, not in trouble as others are? Really? If you got to know them, have you ever driven, and we've driven in the countryside, and I'll say, man, that's a beautiful house. Man, I could live there. And my wife would say, ah, yes, but is it a home? Oh, wow. That's a little different, isn't it? You don't know what goes on in that house. Are there homes and marriages? And it's, they struggle. Listen, Tom York, the band Radiohead, I don't know who Radiohead is, but anyway, he asked, having reached the top, having made millions, he was asked about his ambitions. Is he satisfied? Ambitious for what? I said, I thought when I got there, I wanted to go everything. I wanted to go, everything would be different. I would be somewhere else. I thought it would be all white and fluffy clouds. And then I got there and I'm still here. There is a lady in Greenwich Village in New York. And she said that she was a newspaper lady, and she would go to the restaurants, and she said she'd meet some of the nicest young people who were working in these restaurants and seeking to become stars and get to Hollywood and get fame and fortune. And then she said, They got, some of them got fame and fortune. Some of them became stars. And she said they were the most ugly people in all the world. They were so discontent. And she said, why would they be discontent when they reached their goal? And she answered herself. She says, I think because when they reached the goal, they saw that there was nothing there. It was not satisfying. It had not met the heart yearning, because they're created by God, and they're created by God to rest in Him. And there is nothing in this world that can satisfy the soul but knowing God as Lord and Savior. If wealth, comforts, security, clubs and vacations, etc., etc., materialism is the answer, then why are those who have all these things not happy? Why the unbridled sexscapes and drugs and alcohol, daredevil acts, if not to fill what is really missing, meaning, purpose in life? Ingmar Bergman, and that's, he was a famous Swedish producer and an atheist, and this is the seventh seal. And this is a conversation in the movie The Seventh Seal. I don't know what it is, and I haven't seen it. But anyway, knight. That's K-N-I-G-H. He's a knight with armor. And there's a conversation going on with death. And he says, I want knowledge, not faith, not supposition, but knowledge. I want God to stretch out His hand toward me and reveal Himself to me and speak to me. And death said, but he remained silent. Knight says, I call out to Him in the dark, but no one seems to be there. And death, perhaps no one is out there. Knight replies, then life is an outrageous horror. No one can live in the face of death knowing that it is all nothingness. And that's where our world is today, having followed after the false teachings of these professors and philosophers, come to the place where there is nothing, then give me drugs and I'll die in the streets. Maybe the unbeliever, Asaph, is not as happy on the inside as the outside appears. Maybe they are stricken like the rest of mankind. Perhaps Asaph's analysis overlooked because of his envy, had obscured the flaws in his argument. Just quickly, Asaph may be guilty of many believers in the West who want a $3 God. This was Wilbur Reese. It's a little satire. He said, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but enough of Him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of Him to make me love a black man or pick berries with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of eternal in a paper bag. I would like to buy $3 of God, please. And maybe Asaph's foot slipped when he wanted $3 worth of God and forgot to remind himself that God was transforming him and giving him new birth and not the warmth of the womb. In the West, it is easy to fit in. It is easy to leave the bloody seas to the Chinese friend. It is not possible, if we ever got all we wish for, that we might forget to love the one who gave it. If wealth and fame was what I was seeking, and God gave it, I would likely forget God. And that's what happens. In a materialistic West, we have forgotten God. That's what has happened. We turned away from God because we become dependent on our materialism and not on the living God for our daily bread. How did Asaph come to his spiritual senses? He stepped out of the world, and he stepped into the house of God. Then he realized it was the world that was in slippery ground and that he was on the solid ground. Then it became clear, like Peter in the time of the 72 disciples who deserted the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus said, "You must drink my blood." That is spiritually. And of course, in the Old Testament, you were never to drink blood, but we must drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned to Peter and said, "Are you going to go too, Peter?" Peter said, "Where can I go? You have the words of eternal life." How important it is to come to church, isn't it? How important it is to step out of the world after 6 days of the world and sit and meditate and contemplate and pray and to hear the word of God. How important it is to step into the throne room of God and see life from his perspective. How he loves you too much to allow you to be wedded to this world, which is already passing and which is already fading. Troubles often make us rely on him. Look to him. Plead at the throne of grace. Oh, alone in his meditations, Asaph got his feet on the rock again. Cried to the Lord, "Whom I have in heaven," he said, "but you. And there's nothing on earth that I desire. But you," that's the Christian creed. Whom have I in heaven but Christ? Whom have I on earth but you, Lord Jesus? Make it your motto. Write it on your walls. All is passing. All is rusting. All is dregs. All is being devoured. Make sure you don't go that way. But if imprisoned, having Christ, that's enough. That's more than enough for the Chinese pastor. It's more than enough, because whom have we in heaven but Jesus? My life is a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride. Forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Nor till the loom is silent, shuttles cease to fly, will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand, and the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that he has planned. Amen. Oh, yes. I was thinking maybe you're going to have me lead the singing. It would be a little disastrous.
You can.